I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. Last week we looked at verses 7 through 17. But we're going to come back a little bit to the end of the first vision as it dovetails into the second vision. So Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, you can find this on page 807 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Amen. God's word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now upon our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us in this time as we cover or cross over to thousands of years and times past in redemptive history to look into your word and to see what you were doing at the time of Zechariah and this prophecy, the word of encouragement to them. May it be a word of encouragement to us in this day, a word of encouragement of your presence with your people, of your promises, Lord, to protect, so that we might serve you for all the days of our life, for Christ's glory and the expansion of his church. In Jesus' name, amen. We remember the evangelistic tract that was somewhat popular maybe years ago, maybe it still is, I don't know, that said, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's in many ways true. Now, we'd have to nuance exactly what that all means. As we see this word in verse 17, that the Lord will so abundantly bless the people of God that there will be an overflow with prosperity. And that certainly is a word that's very popular in Christian circles in our day. This idea that God wants us in this life to have all the blessings of wealth and health and prosperity, all this side of glory, despite the evidence to the contrary. And so it is that evangelistic tract and the question, while it's true in its general sense, in it, the nuance of what that actually means is more borne out by the cross of Jesus Christ and a life of conformity unto him that we see pictured in the New Testament particularly. I looked up the word prosperity on answers.com, which I have bookmarked on my computer. What is prosperity? The answer that it's given there, it means a form of peace and silence where you have no worries or any thoughts. That's under the one that speaks about physical blessings and the house and the hill and all that things. But I like that. It means a form of peace and silence where you have no worries or any thoughts. And certainly the message that Zechariah receives through this vision is for that end, for the people of God. Their need is not only to turn to God, to find in him that he's merciful, that he is a God of blessing, that he's building, and he's protecting his people, but all to the end that they might have peace in order to serve him in this in-between time. As I looked at that website, I noticed on this page about prosperity was this question: who are the saints of prosperity? So I clicked it, and what did it say? And I like the answer. There are no patron saints of prosperity. Now, I thought there was a lot of wisdom in that also, that there are no patron saints of prosperity. The true prosperity is found in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He reigns, that He's the King. It's the message that Jesus gave to John there in the book of Revelation that we're seeing echoes of from this days gone by back in the time of Zechariah, that God reigns over His people and His plans are going forth. They're being accomplished. And the people of God are hearing this word, not as a prophetic word of judgment and a call to repentance. Remember last week we learned that there are two very different messages that God gives the prophets to proclaim. It is the one message that's predominant in the Old Testament, where the prophet, as God's covenant law lawyer, calls the people of God back to God in repentance. But now in this time of the post-exilic peoples, the message predominantly in Zechariah is one of encouragement. Through this apocalyptic vision, as we saw last week, the message of the prophet was to encourage the people to hope and faith in God so that they might persevere in the time period post the judgment, post the time of affliction. As Richard Phillips said in his commentary, God sent His prophetic word during the pre-exile time period to afflict the comfortable, to bring them to that point of repentance. But now He gave, through these visions, a message of hope to comfort the afflicted. And that's where we continue this evening in Zechariah chapter 1 and the first and second vision. God's word prior to the Babylonian captivity did afflict the comfortable. But now the post-exilic Jewish people have returned to the land. And they had returned, and as we saw in the opening verses of this prophecy, they had returned physically, but they hadn't returned to their God. And while Haggai's mission was to build them up, to encourage them to build the temple, Zechariah's mission and calling was to build up the people spiritually, to build them up spiritually. And so these visions were to encourage them to hope and believe that they can return to God. This is what we saw, remember, in verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And so it is this evening. We'll see that how at the end of the prophet's first vision into the prophet's second vision, as the Lord gives five reasons why Israel can return to God, and how we learn also, as we learned this morning, that our calling of repentance and discipleship is a lifetime process. And so these five promises given to Zechariah speaks to the essence of possessing saving faith that is ours in Christ. And so we'll look at how Zechariah was given this message to proclaim, to encourage the people of God at that day, and how that word transcends to our day as we look at this in these five blessings under three headings. First, we'll look at finding mercy and dwelling with God, the first two promises. Then the promise to build and to bless. And then lastly, the promise to protect so that we might serve. To protect so that we might serve. So first of all, look at verse 16 along with me. Finding mercy and dwelling with God. The first thing we see here is the offer of mercy or compassion. Compassion as the NASB renders it. There in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. In order for a sinner or even a backsliding Christian, so to speak, or just your regular everyday Christian like all of us here this evening, where we're on this trajectory for glory, but it's a trajectory of sanctification and conformity. We are being built up. We'll touch on that in a moment. We need to know as we continue on that journey, as we are this side of glory, still struggling with indwelling sin, that God is a God of mercy and compassion, that we are constantly turning to Him and turning from sin. That is the life of the Christian. And so in order for a sinner to draw near or return to God, he must know first and foremost that God is a God of mercy. He didn't forgive your sins way back when you might have raised your hand or confessed Christ at an early age or whatever age time period that took place. But God daily is a God of mercy. He's daily a God of grace. The wrath of God against sin is evident in every man's conscience. Every man, Christian and non-Christian, knows that God is holy and just. God has given him a conscience for that point, for that purpose. But it's the mercy of God that is proclaimed to sinners. It's that external word that comes and reveals God to not only be holy and just, but God also be a God of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And that's how he revealed himself in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And as we saw in prior studies in Zechariah, God had judged the fathers of this peoples in this day, in that day, during the time of the Babylonian captivity and the previous Assyrian captivity in the north. But he also came with a message of grace and mercy. We read this last week in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye the people. Your warfare is ended. God has dealt with their sins, and now there is a promise of grace and mercy and restoration for the people of God. And so Zechariah's message here of return to God because he's a God of mercy is a message that was very pertinent to them, pertinent to us, but pertinent to them because there's two types of hearts that we see evident among God's people in the Old Testament. Two types of hearts when it comes to that word of repentance. Those who know God is just, first of all, in what he says, but refuse to give in to their sins. These were the fathers and grandfathers of the people who now return to Jerusalem to rebuild. This is the hard-hearted people we see throughout the pages of the Old Testament, especially during the times of the kings, but also in the times of judges. In fact, ever since God called them out of the land of Egypt in the Great Exodus, they were a hard-hearted people generally. Obstinate, refusing to turn. This is what the Lord said in the earlier verses we read in chapter 1 two Sunday nights ago. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. That's the first group of people. But the second group of people are the people that Zechariah is ministering to here in this prophecy. Those who know God is just in what he says, but they struggle to shake off the sin that so easily entangles them. Language that the author of Hebrews speaks of us this day, the church and Christians of all ages, that we are on this side of glory and that we are not glorified, and so that we struggle. And so it is the people of God, as they make that great sacrifice to return from the lands in which they were scattered to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild, they're struggling with sin. They're struggling with their own guilt. They're struggling with the idolatries and the conformity to the world that had taken place through their forefathers and such, but also as they lived in lands far away from the city of God. But this is a people that Zechariah is called to minister to. They are worn out by their sin and God's chastisement, and they need to be encouraged to return to him. And so the answer lies there in verse 16. God says, return to me, for I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion or mercy. And Jeremiah, even with tears, wrote of God's compassion and mercy in Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And so it is that John Calvin wrote this. It was necessary to give the people the hope of pardon and reconciliation that they might look forward with confidence. If they were constantly doubting about God's favor and grace and forgiving their sins, how could they pick up a shovel to begin the reconstruction of Jerusalem? It was necessary for them to understand the mercy of God. Return to me, for I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion, says the Lord. And this is true of every sinner of every age. Without the hope of God's mercy, the prodigal would never return home. There would be no good news to proclaim to the nations, and we'd have nothing to say to our children or to ourselves when we fall as we do daily short of the glory of God. But God is a God of compassion. Richard Phillips again wrote this, many people are sick of their sins. Isn't that so insightful? Yes, we understand from Romans that the the effects of sin is such that man's heart suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. But those outside of Christ are suffering for their sins. You know, the alcoholic who gets drunk all night, he wakes up the next day with a pretty bad headache. He's jeopardizing his job and so on and so on. And again, it doesn't have to be the one with the bottle. But in every way, living apart from God, there's a condition of misery, sin and misery in this world, without hope. Therefore, we speak to the loss of the mercy of God in Christ. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Mercy of God. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the message that we go forth with, brothers and sisters. Many people are sick of their sins, and we don't come with a baseball bat, necessarily. We come proclaiming the mercy of God in Christ. And so we can encourage the poor in spirit to pray the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, Let your steadfast love comfort me. Let your mercy come to me that I might live. That I might live. As God said to Israel, He truly says to all who are sick of their sins. Isaiah 54:7, For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. I will gather you. And that God will gather sinners to Himself is the second promise that Zechariah receives in this vision, made again here in verse 16. It's a promise that encourages sinners to return to God because God promises to dwell with His people. Dwell with His people. Notice how this is borne out in verse 16. The Lord had promised to return to Jerusalem with compassion, but now He promises that His house will be built in it. His house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. This meant that the people were going to rebuild the temple. Yes, they would. But ultimately, God's promise is far greater than a physical building. He's promising His presence there among His people once more. A promise that had been initially realized in the days of Solomon. Remember when Solomon had built the temple and the glory of God came and entered into the presence, entered into the temple itself? But there in Ezekiel we see the glory of God departing from this temple that had become a house of idolatry. Every kind of idolatry taking place there as Ezekiel was brought from the land of Babylon, able to see all the apostasy of the priests there in the very temple of God. But now God promises to return to Jerusalem, not only with compassion, but the promise of His own presence. Far greater than an earthly building that was ultimately completed in the days of Ezra, a building, a temple that was so paled in comparison to Solomon's temple that the older folk, they wept when they saw the beginnings of this construction in Ezra chapter 3. They knew the former glory and they knew there's no way that this building was going to attain to that former glory. But far greater than that promise is the promise of God's presence with his people, the fulfillment of which was when Christ Himself became incarnate and dwelt among us. And ultimately, as He is risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent forth the Spirit, He's building us up, as we saw even there mentioned in Peter's letter, as the holy temple of God. And so we are the recipients of that great promise and blessing of His indwelling presence, such as the Apostle Paul could say to the church at Corinth, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God abides in you? Christians gain what the Old Testament people long for. Beyond that physical building, the indwelling power of God that enables disciples to pursue true holiness and service to God. We see this in a number of New Testament passages. Philippians chapter 2, God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God who is at work in you. Isn't that an encouraging word, brothers and sisters, as you struggle and see with your own physical eyes and your own spiritual inventory how little progress perhaps you think you've made. What a comforting word this is to us, is it not? God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In Romans chapter 8:14, we see that the Spirit leads us, that indwelling Spirit. John 16, the Spirit illuminates our minds that we might have the knowledge of Christ. Titus 3:5 speaks of the Spirit renewing our inner nature. That were that new creation we saw in this morning's message. That new creation that Levi became when the Lord said, follow me. But probably most encouragingly, most clearly, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 said these encouraging words about the progress of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the progress the Holy Spirit is making in you. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And that's God's plan for your life. That's the great plan that God has for your life, to make you like unto His Son. And nothing will thwart His purposes. God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. And it's His good pleasure that you be like His Son. And so can the people of Zechariah's day return to God with confidence? And can you this evening work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but also with confidence? Well, the answer lies here in the revelation of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. That mercy that was extended, compassion, to the people in the day of Zechariah's time period. That mercy in Jesus Christ and the empowerment that comes with the indwelling presence of God Himself, so that we persevere in the new life that God granted to us. Perseverance is a process, and the comforting words that Zechariah receives next speaks to God's promise to build His people and to bless, even as Jesus today blesses and builds His church. And this is what we see in verses 16c and verse 17. The promise to build and to bless. Look again down at your Bibles, verse 16, the end of verse 16. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, declares the Lord of hosts. A measuring line. Now, we don't have Ken Osteen here, but we do have John Hemrick and others who have been in the construction field. Any number of us would number outside of your pastor would immediately recognize the construction terminology being spoken of here by the Lord to Zechariah. A measuring line stretching over Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, it speaks of a building and expansion. Jerusalem would see reconstruction in the days of this Medo-Persian Empire. And God Himself would effect that building. He promises to build His people, but He also promises to build Jerusalem, as we see here at the end of verse 16. Ultimately, God's design is to shape and build a people. As I said, Zechariah's greater commission is the spiritual building of His people. And ultimately for us in Jesus Christ, that promise is more realized in the Holy Spirit, as we said, dwelling within us. God's design is to shape and build a people for His own possession, as Peter said, and His own glory, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Richard Phillips wrote this, God is laying out His measuring line. Really, really insightful. God is laying out His measuring line over our character, our thought life, and our desires and affections. He has a Christ-conforming construction project in mind for us. A Christ-conforming construction project in mind for us. That's what the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. That He's laid out the line over your life to the end that He would shape you as a potter with the clay. So Paul can write to the Ephesian church, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. When we come to the Lord, we come to the great potter, submitting ourselves to His redeeming hands. And that's where we are. That's where you're at in your sanctification. You're in the hands of the God who has redeemed you in Christ, and He's shaping and molding you for His glory and His purposes. And redemption always means blessing. This is the fourth of the blessings we see here. The fourth message of encouragement. God also promises here in verse 17 to bless and bless abundantly. So we see in verse 17, the prophet is again called to proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. and building expansion, leading to great prosperity, not only for Jerusalem, but notice that the whole land will be made fruitful. The Lord desires the spiritual prosperity of His people, and He knows that this is impossible without the assurance of His electing grace. And so He says in verse 17 again, "And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." The blessings that He promises to His people at that day are founded upon His electing purposes. This is the same spiritual prosperity that the church thrives on. It's the foundation for the church going forth. That foundation that we are His people because of His electing grace before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul wrote again to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. His will, His determination, His purposes, His predestining grace in your life. That is the foundation for the church. That is the foundation for Christian life. That God chose us, not to puff us up, but that He chose us because of His great love with which He loved us. God is faithful, is what this is bearing out. God is faithful not only to build, but also to bless. And He gives the assurance of His blessings. We can trust Him that His favor towards us is irrevocable in Christ. This is why Paul especially closes that great chapter 8 with the great truth that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Once He has called you, nothing can call you back into this world if you are truly His child. People of Zechariah's day and beyond found that God to be true to His word. When God promises to build, the result is abundant prosperity. And this is what we see in verse 17. Overflowing with prosperity. Beyond the city of Jerusalem to the whole land. And so as the hymn writer says, what more could he say than he has said in Jesus Christ? But the last verses of this chapter 1 and the second vision that Zechariah receives teaches us that God has one last promise that He gives to His people in that day and to us this evening. The greatest of encouragement that we can return to Him. And we see this in our last point. It's the promise to protect so that we can serve. The promise to protect so that we can serve. We see this in verses 18 and 18 through 21. Now the last letter in TULIP is what? Don't answer. It's the P word. And it's the word that means that we understand as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But as many of you also know, it's also been helpfully called the preservation of the saints. This is the essence of the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen that we read earlier in this second vision of Zechariah's long night. This second vision of his long night is about God's preserving and protecting His people. If they were to dwell in the land with God's presence, to be blessed and build up, to know the mercy of God, they need the assurance that this is irrevocable. And so God promises here in His judgment upon the nations that are oppressing the people of God is that He is caring for His people. He is protecting them. And the vision here speaks of that sovereignty of God that we saw earlier in the four horses that were patrolling the earth. And so we see here in verse 18 that Zechariah lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So he said to the angel who was speaking to him, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now, the question might arise if you know the book of Daniel. Are these horns the nations presented to us in chapter 7 of Daniel's prophecy? Now, certainly they do represent the kings and powers that be during the time of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian megapower at that time in the 8th and 9th century. But what we see here most probably is that these four horns represent the pride and the strength of the nations that are on all sides of Israel, that have oppressed the Jews from all corners of the earth. That language of four speaks of, in a sense, the whole scope of the planet. coming to bear, the enemies of God, against him. But God's promise of protection is that previously the nations, these four horns, who had scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, would no longer do this. Now the four craftsmen that are called onto the scene, as we see in verses 20 and following, and then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And notice Zechariah, it doesn't ask, what are these? Notice the language and the verbs. He says, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, the four horns, so that no man may lift up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. These craftsmen represent the sovereign, omnipotent power of God to defend his people, to not only enable them to persevere, but to preserve them and protect them during this time of redemptive history. That same preserving presence that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it's borne out by, again, the language, the name that God uses of himself so often in this chapter. 9 times he's called the Lord of Hosts, a title that speaks of the sovereignty and power of God. Remember 2 Sunday nights ago we spoke of these four horses patrolling the earth as a picture of the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere present. His all-knowing omniscience of all things that go on, both the evil and the good, as we saw in Proverbs 15:3. But also his omnipotence, that for a time he did afflict his people, but he also will now afflict those who have afflicted his people. Babylon fell in 539. Great Babylon, remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar and his pride and how the Lord had brought him down and he became like an animal. God is the sovereign God. He's the Lord of hosts. He's all-powerful. And so these craftsmen speak of God's protection of his people against every conceivable weapon of the enemy. So Jeremiah could say this concerning the word of God. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock? And that's the imagery here with these craftsmen, that they come and with their weapons they demolish the horns and the pride of the nations as God's sovereign omnipotence overcomes the enemies of God's people. And brothers and sisters, when Christ went to that cross, that's exactly what he did to your enemy, the devil, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. He defeated the devil on the cross and set you free from enslavement to him who had the power over death, as Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of. And so the Apostle Paul can write this about the church, about her weapons. What are our weapons? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing, that's pride, that's the horn, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, who is Lord, who is our King. That's our weapons of warfare, the very Word of God, divinely powerful, and enabling you to press on and preserving you and keeping you by His Holy Spirit. And so it is, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the sovereign, caring Lord who cares for your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to enable you, like the people of God during that period in time in redemptive history, to press on while we are in between the ages of Christ's first and second coming. He who did not give up his one and only Son gives us all things to enable us to persevere. He is building us up as a people, as his dwelling place, ultimately taking us home to be in the presence of our Savior in that new Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is at the center. And there we'll be free from all the tyranny of this fallen world. Well, Christ will reign and there will be no more tears. And all the warfare will truly have ended and we will have that peace. But in the meantime, we persevere. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this comforting word through your prophet, Zechariah. We're thankful, Lord God, as we consider our own lives and the struggles we have to put one foot in front of another. We are thankful, Lord, that we can look into your word and see your faithfulness to your people from every age. And we pray, Lord, that that faithfulness might be evident and evident in our own hearts as we look above and we don't look with eyes of flesh, but we look with eyes of faith. And knowing that you sent your Son into this world of darkness to preach the kingdom of God and to die as a suffering servant on the cross, to set us free from sin and Satan and this world's powers, that we might rise up as he has risen from the grave and walk in newness of life, and Lord, that we might press on to that calling that is ours in Christ. Encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.